It's always great to be with you. Laura and I work with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and our jobs are serving student ministries around the world, especially by sending out workers to serve in God's harvest. Let's see, fill you in a little bit on family. I think some of you've seen pictures, you know about our family. This was the last family picture we took together last summer with our son, Matt, the big guy on the left, and our daughters in the middle on the bottom, and then their spouses, Stephanie and Andrew, and the three boys that we had up to that point. And now we actually, as of March 11th, we have been awarded with our first granddaughter, Cora Beale Kim. So she's been great. Laura was actually with our kids down in San Clemente for a month, just helping out, and I was able to stop by a couple times as well, especially to hang out with a three-year-old who's kind of figuring out what it's like to be a big brother, as you might know, what that's like for kids. This past week, I was able to speak at a student fellowship in Fresno. Laura and I went to Fresno State, and so I was asked to come back and speak to the group. And speaking to students is something we both enjoy a lot. And COVID kind of made everything kind of messed up a little bit. Students couldn't meet in person. People try to do online things, which you know how that is. It's good to be together, but it's not what it's supposed to be like to be a community. But groups have been growing back. I mean, groups are not 300, 400, 500 students as maybe they were back in the day, but things are coming back. And this group was really fascinating. You could tell by just looking at the group, it's a very diverse group ethnically. Also, I was surprised that there was maybe a half dozen students that form a group called Access InterVarsity, and the idea is people with disabilities could also come and be part of the fellowship, and whether it be physical or emotional. And there was a number of students in that group as well who were clearly, clearly had different things going on in their lives, but they were welcomed in this community, and they were a vibrant part of it. And so we often call student groups witnessing communities. That's kind of the ideal of what we want to see. And this group was super sold out for witness, and they were quite a strong community. And we think sometimes of Gen Z or young people today of being kind of cautious about sharing the faith, or kind of trying to figure out, you know, how this whole faith thing works. But they were quite bold in their worship and in their love for each other and in their witness. So it was a huge joy to be with them. What I'm going to do today is share a little bit from the Word, and that we'll focus in learning from David's life. And then in the next hour that Laura will lead us, we'll talk a little more about global mission, as we often do. So hopefully you can join across the way afterwards. And there'll be lunch as well. Is that right? Be some food there. Thank you. So that'll be happening afterwards. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into the Word. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be together and to be in your Word. I thank you so much for Berkeley Crossroads Baptist Church and how they are being a light in this city and around the world. I pray that you would lead us in your Word, that you'd speak to us, and that we would be able to apply it to our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage has a lot of numbers in it. And I wanted to start by asking you, what numbers are important to you? What numbers do you keep track of? And I'd love to hear responses. What are some numbers that you keep track of or that you notice? Okay, so a particular number, like in the Bible, like 7, 3, 12. What about in just normal life? What kind of numbers are... Like, for example, my bank account. You know, I got to make sure there's money in there to pay the bills. Okay, what are other things? The age? Okay. Steps? Okay, how many? Oh, steps you get, like the Fitbit. Yeah. Thermometer. Yeah. Okay. The door code. Okay. I mean, yesterday there was a 3 and a 2 that I think Judy might have been involved with. Giant score, maybe. Did anyone pay attention to a basketball game last night? Is that a number some people watch? Maybe. How many points? Yeah. Well, there's numbers all around us. You might have a mortgage payment or a credit score or different things. How old your kids are, grandkids, whatever. But numbers are really all around. And I must say that some numbers are quite important. And we should pay attention. Other numbers, you know, maybe not quite on the same level. But in this passage, we're going to actually take a look at some numbers, and we're going to talk about or try to answer the question, how important was it to count that number? So like I said, what I'm going to do, it's a long passage, it's a long chapter, it's a story from 1 Chronicles, but we're going to look at the passage. I'm going to read through just a section, like 4 or 5 verses, make a few comments, and then we'll continue on. You probably know that 1 Chronicles is one of the historical books of the Old Testament. You had the first 5 books of Moses, and then we start getting into the history of God's people and the kings. And this is one of those passages. Old Testament goes on to poetry and the prophets after that. But this is in 1 Chronicles, talking about David's life. And we read at the beginning of verse 21, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. How many people are familiar with David's census? Does that ring a bell with some people? Okay. So David said to Joab, the commander of the troops, and the commanders of the troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so I may know how many there are. But Joab replied, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord, the king, are they not all the Lord's subjects, my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel? The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. Well, this is a very interesting passage about numbers. And it starts quite obvious in the saying that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to do this thing. Now, that could have been a voice that David was hearing. It could have been a serpent, like in Genesis. It could have just been David's own sinful nature attributed to Satan. But we see that this is being started by Satan. We see that Joab, who is one of David's commanders, he's the leader of the army, he seems to know that this is a bad idea. He knows what David is doing is wrong, and it kind of begs the question that we're going to have to answer as we study this passage, which is what was so wrong? What was so bad about what David did? I'm not going to answer it right now, but we're going to come to that. But for now, we should just make note that one of David's inner circle, Joab, is against this idea. Yet we see that David still does it. He still sends Joab out to count. And we actually learn from a parallel passage in 2 Samuel that it took Joab 9 months and 20 days, another number, nine months and 20 days to count all Israel, starting in the north, coming south. And he counts a massive army, 1.57 million soldiers. Just for context, the current active U.S. Army, active duty soldiers in the U.S. Army is about 447,000. So David's army, 3 times as big as the current U.S. Army. So it's quite a huge number. Moving on. This command was also evil in the sight of God. So he punished Israel. Then David said to God, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Days of plague in the land, when the angel of the Lord, with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into human hands." Well, now we begin to see the consequences of David's decision. First of all, we see in verse 7 that God also considers what David did as evil. By the way, if any of us thinks our sins are hidden and no one's going to know, this should give us a clear warning that God sees all and God knows our heart. God sees everything. We begin to see David's remorse. He knows he's done something wrong. I would say he finally understands his sin, which we still haven't defined yet, but he understands that he has sinned. He has done something wrong. And I think this is a very interesting development of the story here, that God gives David three options for punishment, and he can take his choice. It's passages like this that make me sure that the Bible is the word of God, because who would come up with something like this? Like, okay, David, you've done something bad, and I'm going to give you three terrible options of how to pay for your sin. So he gives him the three options. They're all bad, you can see. It's interesting, if you look at the three options, one is the first one was 3 years of famine. So a long time, but dying kind of by natural causes, not having enough food, not having enough water, but a three-year famine, 3 months of being chased down by your enemy. Another word is fleeing from your enemy. So you're going to be run out of town by your enemy, or 3 days dealing face-to-face with the angel of the Lord. And David chooses the option, I believe, the option that is most closely connected to God. He doesn't want to die from hunger or the people. He doesn't want to have to be chased down by enemies. He wants to be punished directly by God. And I think that's significant. Continuing, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord sought and relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. But King David replied to Araunah, Then David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword, and his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I, the shepherd, have sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Lord my God, let your hand fall on me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on." Now, this is a terrible situation, of course. From one man's sin, one man's poor decision, one man's misplaced trust, 70,000 people are killed. It's kind of, I guess Richmond is a little more than 70,000, but imagine like the whole city of Richmond gone. That's what happens here. 70,000 people killed. God, in his mercy, seems to know when enough is enough, and he tells the angel to stop. We also see David taking responsibility for his error, for his sin, for his wrong. He asks for the punishment to fall on him and his family. He understands that this is his fault. And I think it's very important as we deal with God and as we deal with sin that we understand that part of repentance is making right, and it's bearing the responsibility of what we've done. We also notice that the elders, or his community, his team, is repenting with him. Well, then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. While Arunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His four sons who were with him hid themselves. Then David approached, and when Arunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. David said to him, "Let me have the site of your threshing floor, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at full price." This is the point in the story where we see that all-important turn. This all starts by sin on David's part. Yet in verse 19, we read, David went up in obedience to the word. And so we see that turn. He was operating on his own idea of what he thought he should do, but now he is acting in obedience to God. I think it's really important that we see that. He also responds, I think, in the right way. He offers to buy the plot of land at full price. He doesn't want a cheap sacrifice. He doesn't want to have something for nothing. He wants to pay the full price. And I think here we see, again, that he's taking responsibility for his action. And that's another sign of his repentance and coming back to God. He takes responsibility. And we read about the threshing floor. Do we have any farmers here or people who have been on farms? Do you know what a threshing floor is? Maybe you can imagine. It's a place where the wheat would be separated from the chaff. So you would have, the wheat would be brought in. And if you've ever been to a wheat field, you know, at the top of the stalk, all those little kernels of wheat, which can be ground down into flour. And they would bring all that in and they would lay it on probably a hard surface, maybe a round surface. Because if animals are going around in a circle, that would help. And then either humans or animals would walk on the wheat. And that would, by just walking on it, the weight would separate those kernels from the chaff. And that's what a threshing floor was for. What's probably more important than the nature of the threshing floor is where it's located. So we see that that David wanted to buy that threshing floor because God had told him to go and offer a sacrifice there. Continuing on, verse 23, Arunah said to David, "Take it. Let the Lord my king do whatever pleases him. Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give all this." So it's a pretty unique situation because David is instructed to make an offering, and okay, we've already got animals, wood, and wheat, all necessary for the offering. Verse 24, but King David says to Arunah, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." So David paid Arunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. And David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. A couple of observations here. As I mentioned before, Arunah offers the land, the floor for free, but David insists on paying. 600 shekels is about 15 pounds, which in today's values, that would be about $450,000 worth of gold. So no small amount. You think about buying a plot of land for $450,000 in Bible times. That's amazing. That's a huge amount. And I think also to note here in verse 26, we see David and God getting back on the same page. David obeys and builds the altar and makes the sacrifice. And what does God do here? God sends fire. God answers him by sending fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. And I love this. I love the way this story plays out because David sinned against God and God punished him. God could have stood back, let David suffer. He could have just commanded him and left, said, "I'm moving on. I'm going to go do something else." But God is right there with him. You notice that this David has sinned. He's done something wrong. He has repented. He knows he's done wrong. He's coming back to God. And where is God? God is right there. God is right there to receive his sacrifice. And God acts here by sending fire, reminiscent of Elijah on Mount Carmel. But it's God is involved right there and sending fire. Then the Lord, that would have been after David, actually, but similar way that God acts. Continuing on, verse 27, this is the last section we're doing. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back in his sheath. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at the time at the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "The house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel." I love the ending of this passage as well, because now this spot, which was once just a place to thresh out wheat, somebody's land, somebody's business to thresh out wheat, now it becomes the site for the temple. And so this whole thing, this is kind of where you pull that camera back from this story. It started out as a bad choice that David made. David repenting, coming back before God, I believe being forgiven by God, and they offer the sacrifice. Now that very spot, dealing with one man's sin, that very spot now becomes the location where all of Israel's sins will be forgiven, where God will live. It will be the spot of the temple. I think that's very significant at the end of this passage. You see that kind of cosmic things going on, that we have these Bible stories where, okay, David made a mistake. Okay, we still haven't defined what that is. But David made a mistake, and it ends up with like this huge cosmic thing. This is where the temple is going to be built. And I just love the way that God shows up in this story. Well, what does this all mean to us? What are some points that we can take home? Let's start with David's sin. On one level, counting his soldiers doesn't seem that bad of a thing, does it? I mean, why not know how many people are in your army? What do you think? What do you think? Why do you think that was such a bad move on David's part? Any ideas? Okay, yep, counting on the soldiers for his protection. All right. Any other thoughts? We're all going to agree with Charles. No, that's fine. I think that's pretty accurate, Charles. Let me ask you this. When you think about battles being fought and kings in the Old Testament, when they were going to go out to a battle or an enemy was coming against them, what was the maybe normal thing for a good king, let's just say, because there were bad kings as well, but what would be the expected thing for a king to do in that situation? What might normally have happened before the battle? Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Pray. Inquire of the Lord. Ask the prophets, right? Because they usually had prophets around. Ask them, like, hey, should I go and fight this battle, right? That would have been the normal thing. And actually, just a couple of passages in front of this, we see that exact same thing happening, that the king or David would go and say, God, should I go fight here? Is this a battle you want me to fight? Or are we going to win? Not that it's a bad thing to know how big your army is. There's another place, maybe this is in the Proverbs, where a king was going to go fight a battle, and it talked about, if you have an army this size, but the enemy is this big, then maybe you should go make peace terms, not go fight. So it's not terrible, I think, to count. But I think what we see here is David, as Charles said, David trusting in his own strength, the strength of his army, rather than in God. And that was the mistake he was making. Let's see, where are we at? And in fact, you think about battles of the Old Testament, many of them were won with far smaller armies. You think of Gideon or others that if you had God on your side and you were trusting in God and not in yourself, then great things could be done. So, as it says, the question is, where am I putting my trust? Am I putting it in my own strength, my own ideas, my own abilities, or am I putting my trust in God? A second point that I just want to bring out, which is, should be an obvious one, but like David, we sin. We're human. This is a normal experience for us because to be human, we know that we're going to make mistakes. We know that we're going to sin. And David seems to know that it was wrong what he was doing. He knew that this was sin. How did he know that? How could he know? I believe he probably knew God's word. He knew God's voice, so he knew God. So he could have known from the teachings that had been given before his time. And we today, we have that through God's word. We have God's word written for us. And so we have help from God's word. Secondly, he had people around him. Joab counseled against it. And he had elders he could have asked. He had Gad, the seer, he could have asked. But he didn't ask any of those people. But we have those people around us who can help us. Wise leaders, pastors, friends, small group leaders, podcasts, sermons you can listen to online. We have lots of sources of help and counsel. David, if he would have done that, I think, if he would have looked at God's teaching and would have trusted in his friend Joab, then he would have known that seeking God's direction was the way to go, not by counting his troops, not by putting his trust in the numbers. Thirdly, I would just make a point from this passage that we need to own our mistakes. And when we've done wrong, we need to take responsibility, repent before God, and if possible, make things right. And we see this in Jesus, or in Jesus for sure, but we see this in David wanting to pay the full price and actually wanting the punishment to come on himself. He knew it was his fault. And so I think it's important to own our mistakes. Sometimes the mistakes we've made have hurt other people. And we should be quick to seek out those people and ask for forgiveness and do whatever we can to restore the relationship. So by being committed to paying the full price for that property, David takes full responsibility, and we can learn from that. I was trying to think of a recent story that I could tell that which points some of this out. And I was actually thinking about an experience at Sonoma State when Laura and I worked there. And some of you may know this, but that's the whole connection that we got to know your church, because Carissa was a student at Sonoma State. We got to know Carissa, and through that, we got to know Judy and Rod, and you all invited us to come and be with you. So it's all Carissa's fault. Sorry. But thank you for that. But that, when Laura and I worked at Sonoma State from about 2000 to 2009, 2010. So we saw some good years there. And I remember showing up in 2000 and being told that people aren't really interested in the good news here. People don't really want to hear about the faith. You know, it's a much harder environment. It's a much more difficult place. And I was new, so I didn't really have anything to say, but I never really believed that, because I believe that people always want to know about God. You just have to find the right way to connect with people and the right things to talk about, the right studies to do. Well, we saw a very strong group grow at Sonoma State, and we saw probably the group grow to over 200 students at one point. And it was a really beautiful place of seeing people come together, seeing people join small group Bible studies, seeing people reach out on campus. And we had a lot of fun in that group. And it's a neat campus. It's a neat place. Yet, I think there came a point, thinking about numbers and misplaced trust, this is where I want to go with this, is we thought, okay, God is doing so many things. Let's set a goal of seeing 100 students become believers this year. And this was a particular year, maybe about 2006, 2007, maybe before that. But we set a goal of 100 students saying yes to Jesus. Now, in itself, I don't think that's a bad thing. I think we felt that was from God, that we should pray for that, and we should align our efforts to see that happen. However, I think what happened in the midst of that, and I'll just use I language and own it myself, although, you know, there was a group of us doing this, but I think we kind of got a little off track that we were putting our focus so much on that number of 100 that we lost track of who these people were and who these students were and what their names were and what they needed. And so we would put on events, we would have students come, we would present the gospel, and then we'd ask people to fill out like a card that was under your chair or something, fill out the card if you've received Jesus or if you've made a decision. Now again, any decision made before God is going to be a good thing. I don't think that's a bad thing, but I think our focus just became on how many boxes were checked, not on the names of those students or who they were and what they needed. And I would say that by the end of that time, we did reach 100 students who made some sort of faith decision. But by the end of the semester, we didn't really even know who those 100 people, who they were or where they went. And I say that, and I tell this story because I think we got sidetracked, or I got sidetracked by just focusing so much on that number that I lost the true importance of what we were trying to do on that campus, which to help people not just say yes to Jesus, but be formed into disciples, to be mentored into leadership, to be equipped to go out into the rest, into the city and their lives with a fully developed faith. Well, we caught that and realized at the end of the year that we had misplaced our trust and we put it just on a number and not on really what God wanted to do in people's lives. And so we committed going on. This is how we learned as we kind of stepped back from that. We committed to like not just trying to keep track of how many people came to a meeting or checked a box, but how many people really joined a Bible study, were discipled, were equipped to live out their faith in the world. I wouldn't say there was a lot of harm. Certainly 70,000 people weren't killed over that. It was an important lesson for us to ask ourselves, where are we putting our trust? Is it in a number and what that might look like? I mean, I think there was probably some pride in that. Like, oh, I'm going to look really good if 100 people say yes to Jesus. But really deciding, no, that is not the right way to do it. We need to put our effort and our hope into seeing students really come to know Jesus on a deep level. And as time went on, I think we began looking not just for raw numbers, but to actually the faces and the names of students who were having their lives changed through coming to know the gospel. Well, as we wrap this up today, I want to ask you to consider where maybe you're putting too much trust in yourself or in a number rather than in God. Perhaps there's a particular number like a bank account or a credit score or some other number that's going to make you feel successful. I don't think we're so simple as just being so committed to the Warriors winning or the Giants winning. Oh, the Giants are in first place, yes, thank you. And the Warriors are leading in the playoff race right now. So that's a good thing, but I think you would agree with me that that's probably not where you're going to put your trust on the Warriors. Although Peter's decked out in Warriors gear, so I appreciate that. They're quite fun and entertaining to watch, as you know. Yet maybe there's something, a number or some other way that you are putting your trust more on yourself, more on your ability rather than on God. In the story, David wanted to count the soldiers rather than praying and asking God for his direction. So just consider, just take a moment and consider, is there something maybe where I'm putting my trust more on myself? Maybe it's a big decision you're making about retirement or a job change. Are you relying on God for that decision? Think about that for a moment. Well, as we think about maybe you have a particular decision in front of you right now. Maybe it's just you will have those decisions coming. But as you think about making tough decisions in life, what are some of the ways that we can make sure that we're making a good decision? As I mentioned before, we have God's word. we need to be reading God's word. I mean, that is a clear place of counsel that we can receive. That is a help that we have. Secondly, we can pray. We didn't talk about prayer in this passage, but David is talking directly to God, which is prayer. So we can be praying and asking God, asking his Holy Spirit to guide us. And third, we can get counsel from others. We can ask for advice from other people to get help. So as you think about a decision that you're making right now or one that will come, I invite you to do those three things. Be in God's word, be in prayer, and getting counsel. Let's pray as we wrap this up today. Oh, Lord, we want to be people who trust you and put our trust in you and not in circumstances or things around us or some number that we think may make us happy or may make us successful. But God, we want to follow you and your will and your way. God, we see in David that he put his trust in the wrong place. He put it in his own strength and the strength of numbers rather than seeking you. So would we be people who seek you in every step? Would we, if we are able to identify a decision today, I pray that you would guide us in those things and any future decisions that we have, would you give us your will and your way that we could honor you and ultimately see success in our lives and see glory come to you by how we trust you. I pray that we would do that in Jesus' name.